Book of Judges. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your book. We thank you for your truth. Help us as we read it, as we study it, as we apply it to our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that the person of Christ, the image of Christ that will come up in us, will be of your work. It'll be of the work of the potter molding us in your own image. We thank you, Lord, that it is your desire that others would see Christ in us, and let it be through your word that that occurs. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 10. Remember, we last time sort of took a bit of an interlude because we were talking about the gospel in the Old Testament. We took some time to look at Exodus 33 and 34 and Nehemiah 9, and they talked about these saviors that would come, and Jephthah is kind of he's sort of the next focal point. He's not the next judge, technically, but he's the next really focus, having just spent some time with Gideon and Abimelech being that sort of non-judge, right? An anti-judge, as it were, which I think is probably pretty accurate for him. We're starting in Judges 10. We're going to see, we do have an outline, just an outline of the section, just a very rough outline, because the next three chapters are going to show us where we're going, Judges 10, 11, and 12. Most of the activity that we're going to spend time in, and we may not be able to finish tonight with this whole segment, Jephthah we start to see him really the action take place in Judges chapter 11. But in Judges 10, I think we're going to read some. Do we have the outline? Well, we'll get that when we get to it. I got some maps and other things to show you. Oh, there we go. Judges chapter 10, the peaceful judges. We'll see those, and then the Jephthah cycle, they call it, and then the short tenure judges, and all these things, I believe, mean something. What I wanted to do, actually, is look at chapter 10, the groups in 10 and 12, because these shorter judges, I believe, have something to say to us, even though we literally know almost nothing about them. But let's start in Judges chapter 10, and we're going to go down and look at the whole section. But I want to read up to a point, and then we'll take it point by point. Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And after Abimelech, there rose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, and the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died, and he was buried in Shamir. And after him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. Now, let's pause there, because I hope it occurs to you that this is bad. This feels a little different, doesn't it? Now they're naming the gods. Now they're talking at length about the children of Israel turning their back on the Lord. I want you to back up, and let's just talk about Tola and Jair for a moment, because these two judges... I want to look at the timeline, brother, if we can look at the next one. I think we went through some of these last time. There's our sin cycle, or cycle of salvation. I think we were talking about that. Then next we have the up and down cycle of sin and repentance. This is about where we're at. As you can see, Israel's really descending. And this is the story of the book of Judges, the descent of the culture into sin. And then our next, I think, is the timeline. That's good. Now the next one. Right here, you see Gideon, the gold box right there in the middle, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, and Jair. And so that's where we're moving into. Remember, and I've mentioned this several times, the judges are regional, so oftentimes they overlap and you don't realize that, but the calendar here, the outline, sort of helps you to understand what we're looking at. So Tola and Jair are actually overlapping the time of Jephthah and actually Samson, all happening sort of at the same time. So you look at verse number one, Abimelech. After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola. And we know very little about this individual. All we know is what we know here. In fact, they've done some name studies in Pua and Dodo, and there's some suggestions of this and that, but there's not really anything we can hang our hat on, so we don't know much about this judge. But what we can sort of understand, too, that the named judges are 12. So the number 12 is meaningful for Israel. And so at some point, the writer of the book of Judges is trying to indicate for us the well-rounded nature of the judges. The judges are there for all of Israel, even though they tend to focus on one part or the next. We're talking about the entirety of the nation. When you look at the entirety of the judges, you're talking about the entirety of the nation. It's like us talking about, you know, such and so, all 50 states. When we think of 50, you think of all of America. When you think of 12, you think all of Israel. And so, you know, I hate to say that Tola just rounds out the number 12. I don't think that's all we can... He does. But I don't think that's all it contributes to. Tola, there is a time of peace here. He dwelt in Shamir and Mount Ephraim, and he judged 23 years, and without a battle. It doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord came on him. It doesn't talk about an enemy. It doesn't talk he had a fight with anybody. This is actually good news. It's the old saying, no news is good news. And so in our outline, we're calling these the peaceful judges because it is pretty good to live in peacetime. Amen? Some of you lived during wartime in America. I can't say that I understand or appreciate wartime, but I know that I remember sitting and talking to my grandmother and my uncle. My uncle Raymond was at Iwo Jima, and he claims that he saw the flag go up, and I believe him. He talks about rolling hand grenades down the hill as the Japanese were coming up the hill. And so, I mean, I've talked to people that have known war, that either were literally in war or lived at a time of war. My grandmother would talk about, she remembers the Hindenburg flying over her house, literally, when it was going to Lakehurst, New Jersey. And then hearing on the news about the explosion. They talk about rations of sugar and rubber and all that kind of stuff. In New Jersey, on the East Coast, it was 1946, there was a munitions plant and there was a giant explosion. And my family, my mom used to talk about the dog jump from one end of the room to the, literally jump through the air when the munitions explosion happened. So there's all these stories, and some of them are interesting and some of them are tragic. But, you know, right now in the life of America, there's a lot of fighting going on, but it's not that kind of fighting. Amen. And so, you know, peacetime is sort of a double-edged sword in a sense, no pun intended. But, you know, we don't understand what war means. You know, when you're looking for a story, peace doesn't make for really good stories like this, right? And so praise God, Tola, he was a judge in a time of peace. And you know what? Praise the Lord, there's not much to say. We can see what the author of Judges is focused upon. He's focused upon the salvation of the nation against its enemies. And you say, well, that's unique to the book of Judges. It really isn't. When you get into the book of Daniel, for instance, when he sees the great colossus, it correlates to the nations of the world. The head was Babylon, the silver chest was Persia, and so on. And the point is, these are all of the empires that were against Israel at some point in their existence. So God is, and we went through the book of Zechariah too, in Zechariah chapter 1, the angels are talking about the nations that are against God and how God is going to recompense and that sort of thing. So a lot of the theme in the Old Testament is Israel, or the interests of God, being opposed by the nations of the world. All you have to do is look at Psalm chapter 2, and it talks about the kings and the princes that are against God. And they all get together, and they're talking against the things of the Lord. And in the end of Psalm chapter 2, it says the Lord will laugh at them. So the fact that Tola has nothing to do, in some sense, is praiseworthy. That the enemies of God have taken, there's a respite for at least this time of 20 and 3 years, and a judge can be a judge in peacetime as well. Verse number 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, which now we start to, Jephthah is a Gileadite as well. So Jair, we're starting to move into that area, I guess, or real estate. He judged Israel 20 and 2 years. And if we can see my chart again, the pinkish looking chart, one back from here, remember the dates, the years as judge. Notice how long they're judged. You go all the way up to Othniel, and he's a judge for 40 years. You drop down to Tola and Jair, they're half that time, right? And then you get to Jephthah, and you get all the way down to Abdon, and the time as a judge has really shortened pretty significantly. Now, Samson is unique in every way, so we'll get to Samson. But not only is the nation falling in its moral standard, the judges aren't called as judges for long. Everything is degrading. Even the times of the judges are shortening. But look at Jair in verse 3. It's 20 and 2 years. Verse number 4, he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts. Now, Jair looks, if you remember, Gideon, and we won't take time to look back, but remember, he had sons that looked like kings too. And so even though there's no king in Israel, all these judges, they've taken on these king-like attitudes, and they're starting to look like kings. This too is a theme. And it's a theme that, I don't apologize for repeating this, because I think it's a big reason, it's a big learning that we can receive from the book of Judges in toto, is the fact that they are absorbing the cultures around them. They are doing exactly what everyone around them are doing, to some degree. And Jephthah is going to be blamed for that very thing. And you know what I'm talking about. We'll get to that. And everyone is wondering about, what did Jephthah actually do? Well, whether he did it or not, everyone around Israel, they were doing it, which is human sacrifice. Molech was a god that they would sacrifice babies to. And so if you are a culture and you're willing to kill babies for your god, then you are a society in the midst of a degradation. Oh yeah, am I talking about us? Who am I talking about? I'm not sure at this point. Because it's certainly true of the nations around Israel, but it's certainly true of some nations today. So what they're doing is, remember Gideon said, I'm not going to be a king, but he named his son Abimelech, son of the king. He had sons that looked like kings. Jair had sons that had 30 sons. They rode on 30 ass colts. This is specific, because when you ride a donkey, that's the ride of a king. We think kings ride on horses. Well, that's pretty European. In the ancient Near East, kings ride on donkeys. They ride on ass colts. They had 30 cities. Havoth-Jair, we won't take time to look into this, but Havoth-Jair actually is a pretty old name. It literally means the villages of Jair, and this goes way back to the time of Moses. He has an ancestor that established these little villages. And so they're not big cities. They kind of refer to them as, I think it's in the text, yeah, 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair. But the name Havoth-Jair means villages. So there's a whole region here, and you can see his sons are sort of ruling in this, which reminds us a little bit of Samuel and his sons that are ruling, but Samuel's sons didn't have the character of Samuel. So there are all these little cities. We'll see them on the map in a little while. They're still on the map. You can see it there, Havoth-Jair, in the area of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. So you've got the same situation here. You've got a peacetime judge who is administering without having necessarily to go to war. So is it a double-edged sword? I think so, because apparently the Ammonites are sort of weaponizing at this point. The cauldron is brewing across the way while Tola and while Jair are being judges. There's actually trouble still happening around. And by the time Jephthah is going to come along, when we get to that text, they act like they're surprised. And then listen, there's so many lessons here for us. What does the book of Ephesians say? It says that we are to walk circumspectly. What does Peter say? He says that the devil, who is our adversary, walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do you realize you have an enemy? If you read the Psalms, it's a little disorienting a little bit, because when you read the Psalms enough, it oftentimes David's talking about his enemy, and my mind goes to like Saul, you know, and David was always fighting, and there were actual enemies out there. But what I have to do is I have to sort of shift my mind, because I don't believe I have any enemies. I don't know of anyone who wants to kill me. I hope nobody wants to kill me. maybe some people, Nick maybe wants to wring my neck or something. But, to have an actual enemy seems a little, you know, out of kilter for us folks, right? I don't see us getting into all that kind of rigmarole. But we do have an enemy. There's an enemy of your soul. And this is the problem with your enemy, is he knows, you know the old saying, he knows how to yank your chain. You know what your chain is? It's that thing that sets you off. It's that one, it's that abiding sin that you have. That, you know, something that doesn't bother me at all bothers you. Something that doesn't bother you bothers me. We're all wired different, and guess who knows exactly how you're wired? And we walk circumspectly because we know that that enemy lurks about. And the thing that surprises me about the folks who are surprised is that, I guess you guys are in peacetime so much, do you not know there's an enemy? I mean, did this not happen to America right before World War II? I mean, we had scaled down our military so much after the Great War, World War I. By the time FDR comes along, and if you know your history, they're like, oh, we got to build some ships. We got to build some airplanes. Remember, World War I had like the biplanes and stuff. By the time World War II comes along, it's like, we need new airplanes. You know, the kind that you can actually use in a war, not the wooden ones. And so they had to gear up for war. Well, now, we're not talking about carnal weapons, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. Our weapons of warfare are spiritual weapons. Someone tell me, what are the weapons that you and I are supposed to have? Tell me. A shield, a helmet of salvation, shield of what? Faith. Okay, let's talk about the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Can you sort of hang those down at your side? You know, when the fiery dart of the wicked one comes shooting at you and you're just holding that faith, that shield down, and it's like, boom, 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 you're getting hit left and right. Why? Because you're not exercising faith. So, you know, the thing is that I know that when a person gets saved, okay, you have the Holy Spirit and God is directing you, and that's all good. But we're not so hyper-Calvinist, okay, that we just think, oh, it's all going to go, it's all going to be God's sovereign will, is going to work it out. No, you need to pick up your shield, buddy, because you still have free will, the free will to not put on Christ. Why would Paul be saying put on Christ, put off the things of the world? Why would he even say that if we're just robots that are just floating along in the sovereign will of God? Paul says put on your armor. He says to put on Christ. He says to walk in the Spirit. He says to be filled in the Spirit, because we still have to wake up and choose God every day. And listen, the same thing is true with the Israelites in this day. They have to look around themselves and realize, what do all these covenants mean? What is God saying when he says he's going to defend his nation? Yeah, sometimes, and I think this is so cool, you see this more like in, I'm thinking of one battle of Joshua's time, but the hornets come in, and they're like fighting, and then the hornets come. I think that's so awesome. It's like little drones, little God-made drones that come in and just attack, millions of them attacking the enemy. Hailstones. Brother Chris was talking today in Sunday school that God sends hailstones. Yeah. Sometimes for the Israelites, God would literally fight. But what we're seeing in the book of Judges is that they, as evidenced here by chapter 10, verse 6, they are walking away from God, and God is backing away from them. So at this point, you're not going to see any hornets and hailstones. God's not going to stick his neck out, as it were, for Israel at this point, because they're not exercising faith. They're not choosing him. So he is backing away, or maybe it's them backing away from him, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? This all is so super relevant to us. What's happening to Israel in a national military sense is happening to you and I in a personal spiritual sense. It's the same battle. And the battle does belong to the Lord. But if you're not going to give yourself to God, then what does he owe you and me? He's already paid everything. We do have some free will responsibility that we have to bring to the table. I'm not so spiritual to think that I could just wake up in the day and I'm just going to merrily flow along and some spirit and some ghost is going to put his arms around me like Casper and follow me around during the week. No, I have to choose to follow Christ. God, as Brother Chris said in Sunday school this morning, what a great class. God works through me. And so we see purity, we see faith, we see choosing God and allowing him to work through us. In verse 6, this extended explanation of their idolatry suggests that Israel has reached a new low in their relationship with God. He's never done this. He's never mentioned, look at verse 6, serving Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, gods of Zidon. He kind of groups together the gods of Syria and Zidon. There's so many. But he mentioned some of the specific ones that were a problem with Israel. Listed in verse 6 are seven groupings of the gods of the nations. That it is meaningful. The number seven in biblical terms typically signals the sign of completion. Seven is the number of completion. We hear that. This signals a finality in Israel's wandering away from God. They've hit a critical new low. And beginning in the next verse, we'll hear the Lord chastise them anew for their great apostasy. Note how there's a... Look in verse 7. Note this emotional aspect of God's approval, that he hasn't said this in a while. Look at verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Now, this sets us up, verse 7, for the next several chapters in the book, because the Philistines are, that's who Samson is going to be fighting against. Actually, if you look at the timeline, this is presently who Samson is fighting against, right? So chapter 10, verse 7 is accurate chronologically. So the Philistines and the children of Ammon are actually all coming from both sides. This is literally what's happening now. Verse 8. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And so now, this is a long introduction. Remember the cycle of sin, the cycle of salvation? It shows them sinning, but sometimes it's a short little, when you're back in Othniel times and the early in the book, it's a short little, and then they call out to God, and then God saves them. But it's not short anymore. It's taken up half the chapter. They're sinning against God. They are walking away from God. You say, well, why would, if God love them, why did he sell them? You have to understand, everything is from a perspective. From your perspective, when God is moving back, you say, God, you're moving away from me. But what's actually happening is I'm moving away from God. Why would God move? God doesn't move. God comes as far as he can without removing our free will. His sovereign will comes as far as it can, up to the edge of my free will, because he's going to respect the free will that he gave to you, because that free will is really important relationally. We need free will to experience a loving relationship with God. Amen? So he's not going to intrude upon that, or we all become robots. We all become hamsters running in a wheel. God doesn't want pets. God wants a loving partner, a co-heir. He wants a brother. He wants a sister. What did he say? What Jesus is teaching, and they said, oh, your mother and your brethren are out here. He goes, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Behold, my brothers and sisters and my mother. He never said father, which is interesting, but he mentions all these family relations. Those are love relationships. That's why in the church, you know, in the church tradition I grew up in, we just said, hi, how you doing? In Baptist churches, we say, hi, Brother Doug. Hi, sister. Hi, but why? Because it's these family relations that we have. So the anger of the Lord was hot because why? He's been doing everything, but they keep retreating from him. Look back in Judges chapter 3, just flip over real quick. Judges 3:8. This was an important moment in the whole saga of the judges, because in chapter 3 it really sets up what's going to start happening. And in Judges 3:8 it says, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. So we haven't heard this formula since chapter 3, verse 8. And that's significant. And it's literally the same wording in Judges 3:8. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the enemy. That's Judges 10:7 as well. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. So what we see here is a new threshold. A threshold of a low threshold. A threshold where now God is farther away from Israel as he has ever been. I want to show you a map just so you can understand and see what's happening here. On the same map, but you can see Israel on the left, Dead Sea in the on the bottom. You see the Galilee up at the top there. Pull out and let's see the right. See the right hand side here is the zoom in part. You see the Salt Sea is down here below. The Sea of Galilee is right up at the top there. I want you to notice, and I'm sorry I don't have a little clicker thing, But Ammon is right here in the middle on the right-hand side. That's the enemy that we're... Yeah, there you go. And number eight, this green area, is Gad. That's the tribe of Gad. That is the land of Gilead. When you say the land of Gilead, you know the song, The Bomb of Gilead? There is a bomb in Gilead. That's the green area. And actually, it's a land farther up, even into the red there. But zoom back in there, brother, because see the land of Tob there? You're gonna hear that's where our judge Jephthah is going to be up in the land of Tob. That's where he's going to run away to, which is way out a field of Israel. And the boundaries are real kind of fuzzy on that side because what you've got, you're heading into the desert at that point. So it's just, it becomes desert and you can't even live out in that way. So when we're talking about the Ammonites, you have to remember the Ammonites and the Amorites are different people, but their area sort of morphs into the same area, which is kind of hard. It's even hard for me to keep track of it. So you have the Ammonites. Pull out, and because I want you to look down, see where it says Reuben down here in this red area under Gad? That would be where the Moabites would have been. So this is the area of the Moabites down here. Look at this river by the Dead Sea. Arnon, see the little river Arnon? We're going to hear that in the text. Zoom out or go up a little bit. See the river Arnon in the south. And zoom into the green area. You have the river Jabbok. See there? And Manahim and Penuel. You have the river Jabbok. So you've got a northern boundary and a southern boundary. And the king of Ammon is going to say, that's my land. And so that's going to be all... It's east of the Jordan River. And it's Jabbok to Arnon. That's what they're going to start arguing about here just shortly. And so the children of Ammon... They passed over the Jordan. You can see they're east of Jordan. And remember, when Moses came in, they settled a lot of those lands east of Jordan. So this is a history lesson, okay? So we can at least center ourselves on what's happening. Well, the children of Ammon are pressing so much, they're actually crossing over to Jordan here in Judges 10:9. To fight against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim. And remember, right there in the middle, that's where Judah is right there by Jerusalem. Benjamin is right there by Jerusalem and the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was sore distressed. Note that now we will hear for the first time in the book Israel's cry of distress. And for the first time, a specific confession of sin. We're going to start hearing that in verse number 10. However, it's not a cry for forgiveness. I want you to note that when we get into it. And we'll have to wait to see if this cry is a genuine repentance. And I want us to keep this in our minds when we start reading here in just a moment in verse 10. Because in 2 Corinthians, it says this. I rejoice that you were made sorry. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Are you catching some of this? You ever hear of a thing they call a jailhouse salvation? Jailhouse repentance? It means, I'm sorry I got caught. Kids are famous for this, right? I'm sorry, I'm sorry. There's this funny story in my family's. We were up at the shore and we all slept in the living room. And it was me and my brothers and sisters on cots. So all of us are sleeping together in the big living room. And the babies, my little sister and my little brother, they're sleeping in the other room. So we're all talking. And, of course, they want to be out with us because we're the big kids and they're the little kids. And so my little sister walks into the room and she screams at the top of her lungs. She says, "You big pigs!" So she screams at us, right? And just as she was screaming, my dad walks up behind her, of course, because she comes out of her room and we're all supposed to be in bed. So he walks right up behind her, and when she gets done screaming at us, he like taps her on the shoulder and she immediately, she goes, "I'm sorry." "You big pigs, I'm sorry." "I'm sorry, I got caught." And sometimes the person who's sorrowing, and that's just a funny little story, but and when you're a kid, it is funny. But when you're an adult, it's not funny. It's actually tragic. Because as an adult who gets caught and says, "I'm sorry," they themselves can't perceive the difference of the kind of sorrow that they're experiencing. So they don't even know what kind of sorrow they have. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7:11, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repentant of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." It works death because it brings you to a place where you think you're repenting, but you're really not. You just want to get out of trouble. And once you're out of trouble, what happens? You go right back to the trough. You go right back to the same thing. "I'm sorry, you think I've forgotten about the book of Judges? Are we not talking about Israel? But are we not also talking about ourselves?" I know, not you guys. Hopefully, hey Christians, we've learned our lesson, haven't we? But we've all been there, haven't we? Look in Judges 10:10. "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam.'" So this is now unique because they just didn't cry out to God. Listen, it is actually meaningful when a person cries out in this manner of this sorrow, this sorrowful attitude, is that they can name what they did. "What are you sorry for?"
"I don't know."
"Let's talk about it. I'm sorry that I punched my brother in the face." Go ahead and say it. "I'm sorry that you let them say it, you know." But this is important for adults too. "How did I offend you? You offended me this way." "There's no way I offended you." And then, okay, now we need to talk about it. Because there needs to be some agreement. The word agreement is literally the word in the Bible, in the Greek, that's translated to confess. So when I confess my sin, who am I agreeing with? God. And so this is the hard part. You say it's so easy to be a Christian. You just, because I'm so happy and I want everyone to be happy like me. Isn't that great? You don't want all that sin stuff. Well, first problem is they do want the sin stuff. The second problem is they don't want to agree. You know, I don't want to admit I'm a sinner and agree with God that I'm engulfed in a whole bunch of sin. But it apparently, even though their attitude and their actions have been very cyclical and circular, they keep going back to the trough. Now in verse 10, they're saying, "We have forsaken our God and served Balaam." This is actually good. Good for you guys. Verse 11, "And the Lord said unto the children of Israel." Now he's talking back to them, which is also very positive. "Did not I deliver..." Now this is going to be bad. Sometimes you don't want the Lord talking to you. Because he's going to like give it to them, right? "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines?" Remember Shamgar back in chapter 3, verse 31. He's already fought the Philistines. What did he fight them with, class? What did Shamgar fight the Philistines with? "You guys don't remember? An ox goad, remember? He has an ox goad. It's like a pointy stick. He fought the Philistines." What a judge! What faith! What courage! That God was on his side, that he could fight the Philistines who had brass and iron. They have actual weapons. And Shamgar, what does he have? A stick, a pointy stick. And God apparently here, because I don't know that the fighting with the Philistines has even continued. We don't have record of in the book of Judges. So he must be referring to Shamgar there and to verse 11. Verse 12, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Now remember that. Because you have to ask yourself, does God mean it? Well, the answer is yes. Well, now you know the end of the story. Jephthah's going to beat the Ammonites. That's why we're even talking about it. Samson's going to beat the Philistines. And in both cases, we're going to hear, and with Jephthah, it's actually said, and God delivered them. So does God not know what he's talking about? See, we have to think about these things. He says, I will deliver you no more. And when God says it, he means it. So what's going to happen here? Verse 14. Oh, I love this. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. This is like a parent. You want other gods? Go cry to them. I mean, my father literally said this to me. You have your friends? Go to your friends. Let your friends help you. See if they're your friends. Okay, Dad, you know. And he was always right. Dad was always right. You want these other gods? Now you say, well, we don't have gods like that nowadays. Oh, really? What are the idols that we have today, pray tell, class? Money? Cars? Homes? Careers? I think children actually can become idols for some parents who dote upon them and their whole world. And it's hard to say that because children are a gift from God. But, you know, we can turn anything, literally, we can turn the gifts of God into idols. The one that we worship and the one that we adore and the one that we'll put everything aside for is God. And the next running is your spouse. Because that's who God gave to you to be a blessing to you. And between and aside from God and your spouse, I don't know anyone else gets even close to that. Amen? So here God says, verse 14, I just love it. Go cry unto the gods as you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. What a wonderful father. He's reprimanding them. Let's see what they do. This is great. I want to find out what's going on. Verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee, and deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. This kind of sounds good, and you have to sort of balance it, because it is good. Middle of verse 15, we have sinned. So they're putting a tag on their activity. Our activity is sinful activity. We know that. But just save us. See, that's bad. Because what God wants to do is God's not trying to give you a get-out-of-jail-free card. Do you realize that? The gospel is not get-out-of-jail-free and then walk home and ignore God. The gospel is a life-changing Spirit of God that changes your life and makes you like Jesus. And in Acts chapter 15, it says, and they turned the world upside down. Why? Because they were turned upside down first. If you would have told me when I was a teenager, I actually remember this, around the time my dad was having heart surgery, I remember thinking the two things that I never want to be is a businessman or a pastor. I was thinking like a Catholic priest at the time, but any sort of man of God. I don't want to be either one. And in the humor of God, that's the only two things I did. I did business and I became a pastor. And the Lord's like, ha ha, tricked you. He says, we have sinned, which is good, but they're saying, oh, just save us. Don't change us. Don't make us love you. Don't make us renovate our lives and turn everything upside down. Just get these guys out of here. See, this could be bad. Verse 16. And they put away, okay, now we've got something happening here. See, this is the best verse, verse 16. Now their faith has taken action. Now they've done something. And this doesn't have to do with, you talk about repentance or cleaning, like I'm going to clean up my life and God's going to accept me. We're not talking about that. But if your faith, remember the lesson that James taught us. Faith without works is what? It's dead. Are they expressing faith? Yes, actually they are. They're expressing faith in a God who is willing to save them. But does their faith have any teeth? Does their faith have any reality? Does their faith have any substance? Well, according to verse 16, before verse 16, we could accuse them of having dead faith, but all of a sudden they put away the strange gods from among them. Why? Because their faith still had a little bit of life. Now, we could argue here how living their faith is and how pathetic their faith might be. If you, listen, if you starve the spiritual man in you, then he will be a starving little creature who can just kind of exist. You know, if you feed the flesh and starve the spirit man, you can't kill the spirit man. And the way we're made, normal people don't kill themselves by not eating. So you're not going to kill either part of you, but one's going to be stronger and one's going to be weaker. See, you understand this because you're the Sunday night crowd. You're the folks, you're in church because you want to know, you want to learn, you want to grow. And verse 16 is indicating to us that the quality of their faith is a faith that's going to put things into action. They put away the strange gods from among them and they served the Lord. There's such an economy of words here. We don't know what all this means. The strange gods have to correlate back up to verse number 6. And serving the Lord has to have some part in maybe temple worship or in the wilderness tabernacle, of them going back to serving God in the wilderness tabernacle. We don't know how much time is passing here, but God is letting them put walk-in shoes on their faith. Amen? And so sometimes God is going to speak to your heart, but then he's going to go silent because now the ball's in my court. Now I have to do something. And God says, okay, Tom, that's really good that you prayed that. Now let's get busy. And it says in the end of verse 16, one of the most mysterious to me, it's just a mysterious mention. It says, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. I think truly, truly, don't ask me on Wednesday nights on our question and answer, don't ask this question. Because all I'm going to say is, I have no idea. But this is a good coffee drinking verse. What are they talking about? Well, I mean, we know on one level, you know what it means for your soul to be grieved. But this is the only place in the Bible, I believe the only place in the Bible, that refers to God having a soul, which is very interesting to me. God is a spirit. God, in the person of Christ, took on flesh. But at no point does it ever talk about him having a soul. But the whole difference between soul and spirit is also fuzzy anyway. And you talk about the heart of man or the mind of man, and that's fuzzy too, because heart and mind usually mean the same thing. So all of this is real fuzzy language to begin with. So here, even though we want to create a science around it or pick the theology around it, the author is just going to get his way. And what the author wants you and I to realize is God is grieved at his heart. They have so walked away. This is like a parent who has a child and turns around and says, I don't want you anymore. I'm out. See you later. Get out of my life. And they slam the door, they pack their stuff, and they leave. You think that parent sits there and says, oh, fine, go ahead. Yeah, I think some weird parents do that. But a normal parent doesn't do that. You know what a normal parent probably does? Probably crawls up in a ball and cries. And says, why have you left me? I have prayed for you. I have fed you. I have changed your diapers. I have done everything I can for you. And you're going to walk away? Yeah, apparently. And you know what? Some children do that. And you know what? Israel is doing it to their father right now. And it is heart-wrenching. And I'm telling you, I didn't realize this until I became a dad, and enough time had to pass. You look at parents and they have children that have done this thing or that thing, and you think, well, must have been the way they're raised. Must have been parents that made a mistake. I'm sorry. There are some really good parents who have had children that have made really bad choices. Do you remember Cain? Perfect parents! Semi-perfect environment. I mean, they weren't in Eden, but I'm just thinking even the neighborhood around Eden was pretty nice. Perfect environment, perfect parents, perfect time, perfectly the worst person. And his entire lineage had to be wiped out during the flood. His soul was grieved because he saw the sinful misery of Israel. This is a God who is so tuned into his people that he just sits there and stares at them and he's grieved by them. We don't know what the words mean, but we know exactly what the words mean. Verse 17. And the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. Let's look at the map again, because we can see some of these places here. And so they're lining up. Oh, that's a good one too. There's Mizpah right there. See, in the middle of the area of Gad. So the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And this is going to be Jephthah's sort of, that's going to be his place. That's where his people are from. Remember, Jephthah's not here right now. Jephthah's up in the land of Tob, up there in the upper right-hand corner. Mizpah is right here. Oh, that's really great. I saw that red dot you got there. Mizpah is right there in the middle. Yeah, this land of Tob, that's where Jephthah is currently in our text. Down a little bit to the left is where Mizpah is. See where the number 8 is? A little down? Go down. There you go, right there. And so that's Penuel, and Mizpah is there. The children of Ammon were gathered together and camped in Gilead. So they're literally right facing each other right in this area in verse 17. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so we leave chapter 10 with the people being frustrated and troubled. We see God frustrated and troubled, but God is focused on their hearts. They're just focused on their homes and their wallets and their stuff. Notice too, and chapter 11. Next time we'll get right into the them calling Jephthah and the whole narrative there. But just appreciate where they're at right now. They're almost at a stalemate, not only with the children of Ammon, but they're kind of at a stalemate with God, because God is troubled for their hearts, and they're just troubled for this impending battle that's going to happen. And you notice right here at the end of chapter 10, did you hear them say, "Lord, what would you have us to do?" Yeah, they're going to the wilderness tabernacle, but have they said, "Shall we go up? What man should lead us? Lord, you tell us what man should lead us." They're still making their own choices. And you know the story. They're going to go find Jephthah, and they're going to say, "You be our head." And so there's a lot there, even at this point, even with some of the nice, faithful steps that they've made, they're still involved in a lot of self-will. And Christian, this is so, the book of Judges is so relevant. We can be in church. We can be doing God's will. We put our idols away. We say we're serving God, but we still can be involved in so much self-will. And it really does require us some time of reflection, some time to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I've done things, reasonable things, good things. And if you saw from the outside, you say, oh, Pastor Farley, it's a quite reasonable good thing you're doing there. But I'll do it, and then I'll walk away from it. I'll say, you know what? I never prayed about that. I really never asked the Lord about that. And I feel ashamed the times when it's like, it seems so obvious. Why didn't you ask the Lord about that? Why didn't you just pray? Why did you trust Visa or your friend or the store? And it can be simple decisions, but it's, Lord, what would you have me to do? It really needs to infect all of our thinking, because he needs to be involved in all of our lives. Amen? What a relevant, good book, and a good time for us to have an invitation. We can commit this time to thinking about this. We've got a week before us. Do we want to be like the children of Israel and just start our to-do list, start the week off the way that we normally do? So what am I going to do this week? Well, I got to do this, that, and the other thing. And we're going to leave God here, and then we're going to go out and do our own thing. Again? Well, no, maybe this is the week when we say, you know what, Lord, I dedicate my to-do list to you. What would you, how would you start my week out? Amen?